The book of Genesis, chapter 12, call your attention to the references that have been placed on the board. Don't let it bother you if I've got different ones from yours. I tried to find places where these particular words are used that have to do with someone being out of touch with the Lord or being restored. Now, there are many other occurrences for some of these, but these are the ones I have. The main thing is that you find something that would fit somebody with it. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking again how many did or did not look them up, but I was encouraged that some said they did anyway. And I'm encouraged to see that you came back for more. It shows that you either have a pretty tough hide or no conscience. I'm not sure which. some kinds of preaching don't bother some kinds of people. But some people are bothered by any kind of preaching. I've noticed that oftentimes the people who suffer the most from corrective type of ministry are people who seem to need it the least. That I can't figure out either. These are just some observations that I've made as I've gone along. Now, this is the middle one of seven addresses. The schedule is as follows. Tonight we shall be speaking on the restoration of a family. Next Sunday evening, departure in a local church. And that is in preparation for the meeting a week from tonight when we'll be taking up restoration of a local church. You see, restoration is not only an individual matter and a family matter, but then it is an assembly matter, a church matter. And then finally, a week from next Sunday night, the last day of the month, how to avoid departure. I hope that they won't be as painful as the ones that we have already considered. Tonight we're going to look first of all at a representative family, the family of Abraham. Now there are many representative families. Abraham, by the way, is the one listed there in Genesis 13, Abraham's family, where there was strife in the family. And the word family includes more than just the immediate family, father, mother, and children. In this case, it included Lot and Lot's wife, and children, likely too, because they were all there together. Finally, Lot's family moved out, went down into Sodom. But they were relatives. He was a nephew to Abraham. It also included two wives, or there should have only been one. But God was dealing with Abraham and with Sarah and with Hagar. And with Hagar's child. So there were at least two children in the family mentioned in this section. In fact, this family is pretty well outlined for us in chapters 12 through 23. When you read Genesis, you ought to kind of read and think of them in sections. That is, you have the first 12 chapters, the first 11 chapters, gives you the history of about 2,500 years from the creation until the time of Abraham, as near as we can figure. And then you have Abraham's family from Genesis 12 to 23, and then after that, the emphasis is on Jacob's family to the end of the book. Now, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, you have this family brought to God. I'm not going to read a great deal, but let me just point out two or three things. Verse 1 of chapter 12, now the Lord had said unto Abram, notice he still spells his name Abram here, which means a great father. Later on, he was called the father of many nations because God had given him a wider sphere than he had before. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now in the preceding chapter, he tells a little about his stop at Haran. Incidentally, Haran means halfway. And this is the problem of most of us. When we start to follow the Lord, we just get to Haran. We just get halfway. We're not willing to follow the Lord all the way. We're not willing to stick our necks out, as we say today. We're not willing to take risks. We're not willing to see our bridges burn behind us. And so he got as far as Haran, and there he held up until finally the Lord took his father away from him, and then he got him on into the land. Notice that he listened to God's promises. The I wills, there are many of these in Genesis and in Exodus, and the I wills of the Lord were fulfilled, carried out to the very letter. Even though Abraham was very loath to trust the Lord fully, later on you find him in at least two relapses, got away from the Lord, and his faith failed, so he was a man of great faith. He's considered the father of the believers, father of the faithful. Now in verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land, that's the land of Canaan, unto the place of Sychem to the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, Jehovah, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence into a mountain in the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. Now notice these two nouns, an altar and a tent. These were characteristic of Abraham. Isaac was characterized by wells. Jacob was characterized by, mostly by his distance from God, his failure, but the things we associate usually with him are flocks. While Joseph is associated with dreams. If these little handles will help you to remember the location and remember certain things about these people. And now an altar, of course, is for worship. And a tent is for a pilgrim. And Abraham was both a pilgrim and a worshiper. Now, a pilgrim without being a worshiper would just be another name for a tramp, wouldn't it? The difference between a tramp and a pilgrim is that the pilgrim is going someplace. Somebody asked a tramp how he decided where to go when he got up in the morning. He said, well, I always start out with the wind on my back. You know, no sweat, no bother, no hard work. Just take it easy. That's the difference between a pilgrim and a tramp. You and I are pilgrims and we're going someplace. Also, the difference between a pilgrim and a tramp is that a pilgrim is a worshiper. He has his eyes on the Lord. So you have this repeated in the 13th chapter in verse 4. He comes back after he's been away from the Lord. He comes back to the altar. And then again in the last verse of chapter 13, he came to Hebron and built there an altar unto the Lord. So Abraham was characterized by his tent and by his altar. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now verse 10 marks the change. What we've read so far tells us that here was a sinner, and he was a sinner. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And the city of Ur had a huge temple erected to the moon goddess. And they worshipped the moon. And it was an immoral city. Highly immoral city. There's nothing to suppose that Abraham was any different from the rest of the people that lived there. He was a sinner. He was called by grace. He was blessed by grace. No question in my mind but that he was a sinner and an idolater. But the Lord called him. And he exercised faith in God and in his word. And the result is that he now establishes a home, a God-fearing home, with these two basic things established, an altar and a tent. Now, every Christian home, and I use the word advisedly, I don't believe that it's a Christian home because it's in a Christian country, because I don't believe there's any such thing as a Christian country. Certainly not the United States. We're listed with the United Nations as a pagan country, by our own decision, by our own choice. And I think that's shameful. But in any case, a Christian family is a family where the Lord is honored. Now, it may be a Christian family without both the parents and without any of the children being saved. We know this from the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he tells us that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and vice versa. And that means set apart to God. And if you happen to be the only Christian in your home, it can still be a Christian home, as far as you're concerned. You can do a great deal to establish a Christian home in dependence upon the Lord. While you may not influence the whole action of the family, you can wield a great influence, and I hope that you do. In talking about a family tonight, I want to keep this in mind, that we are talking about some families where all are not Christians. We're talking about other families where it's not really a full family. One member of the family may be deceased, or there may be It may be an artificial family. It's a family, in any case. You know, Lydia likely had no husband. I don't see any reason why she'd be down in Philippi running a business if she had a husband and a family at home, but she had a household. And the word household, as is used in the Bible, is used for all the people who are employed, as well as for all those who are related. So God looks at a family as embracing all of the people who live under a roof. Sometimes this could be a group of people who were living together. Sometimes it could be relatives. There may be a grandmother, and there may be a mother. There may be some children. There may be more than one set of siblings in that family. But it still can be looked on as a family. If you live together under one roof, you ought to be, if you're believers, you ought to be living as a Christian family. Now, the second stage of Abraham's life begins with verse 10. There was a famine in the land. Innocence is not holiness until it is tested. God put the man in the garden in innocency. When he was tested, he proved to be unholy and not holy. When you trust the Lord, you can be sure of one thing. Your faith is going to be tested. Your devotion to the Lord is going to be tested. You simply cannot live in this world without testing. It isn't that the devil is going to see that you get it alone. He will do that. But it's that God will see that you get it. Now, God does not tempt men with evil, but he does test all of it. Later on, God tested Abraham very severely by asking him to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son. And God is going to call on you with testing. You just as well expect this. Anybody can go on well as long as the wind's in the south. But what are you going to do when the stormy north wind blows? That's the thing. Some people who made professions, the Lord Jesus said in telling the story of the sowing of the seed, he said that some of these, they fell on stony ground, they fell on thorny ground, and they fell on hard ground, unplowed ground, the wayside. And he tells about their springing up, but they bore no fruit because they had no roots. You wouldn't know, I wouldn't know, whether there's any reality about you or not until you're tested. And Abraham was tested. He was tested by a famine. This is getting right down to the breadbasket. It's getting right down to where we live. The Lord is testing a lot of Christians right now with famine. And they're not all material famines either. Spiritual famine. What do you do when a spiritual famine hits? If you consider yourself a part of this assembly, what do you do when difficulty hits? You abscond? You cop out? What do you do? Do you stay and try to be a help to other believers? Do you weather through and learn more about God? Well, these are tests. And you and I will face them. We will face them repeatedly. There was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt. Now, that's not only down because it's south. It's not only down because it's lower. But it's down because it's down morally. He was going down into Egypt. You remember that Samson went down. All his lifetime, Samson went down. I think 7 times. In the story of Samson, it tells about his going down. He was always going down. The only time he went up is when he died, and then he went down and carried his body back up. All the rest of the time he went down. The course of some Christians is down, away from God. And if you find that you're on a downward course, you need to get restored to the Lord, come back to him in honest confession and self-judgment, and then start back up. Abraham did that later. Now he went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, what happened when he went down into Egypt? Well, you read the whole story when you have time. First thing is, he got caught in a real bind. He was afraid that somebody was going to kill him and get his beautiful wife. And she was a beautiful woman. He was afraid. Didn't he believe God? Sure he believed God. Well, then how's it come that he trouble with unbelief? That's because there are lots of unbelieving believers. And you're one of them. So am I. We are unbelieving believers. We believe God about our eternal salvation, but we don't believe God about our job. Many a young fellow has believed God about his salvation, but he couldn't believe God about a wife. So he went out and got one from one of the Philistines. You see, it's so easy to get away from complete dependence upon God. A lot of people talk about preachers and missionaries living by faith. This is utter nonsense. A missionary is no different from anybody else. Because the Lord has given the man the gift of preaching doesn't mean that he doesn't have the same difficulties, the same problems, the same temptations that everybody else has. This is what it says in the book of James about Elijah. He was a man of like passions as we are. Man is just man. Human beings are nothing more than human beings. And we all have the same problem. So you can't say, well, he's in full-time, quote-unquote, Christian work, therefore he should live by faith. I don't have to live by faith because I have a job. Nonsense. You're living by faith just as much as anybody else. You could lose your job tomorrow. You could lose your health tomorrow. You can lose anything else you've got tomorrow. And when you lose things, that's when you have to know that you can lean back on God. And that's why he lets us lose them sometimes. So this man failed in trusting God. And he denied his wife. He lied. And then encouraged his wife to lie also. You see, he never sinned alone. No man liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. When you do something wrong, almost invariably, you will mislead somebody else. And so, both of them were guilty of lying. And then finally, a heathen king, Pharaoh, had to admonish him, had to call him down. Think of this. A man who doesn't know God at all has to call down a believer because he doesn't trust his own God. Most of us would have been embarrassed by that more times than once. But another thing happened while he's down in Egypt. He acquired a slave girl. Now that in itself would not have been very strange, because Abraham had a lot of servants. Some of them were bond servants, that is, slaves. Some of them were hired servants. He had enough servants that he could muster an army of over 300 men from among his servants. So you know that he was a wealthy man, and he was a man of many servants. But he acquired one servant he'd been better off he never had. He acquired a slave girl named Hagar. She was an Egyptian. And later on, he married that woman at his wife's suggestion, and all kinds of difficulties ensued. In fact, this is what's happened today, because the Arabs are a descendant of Hagar. And what you have today going on in the land of Palestine, and the animosity that has endured all these centuries, began way back here when this man got away from God. If you and I just knew how much damage we're going to do by being away from the Lord for even a day or a week or a month, I think we'd think twice, wouldn't we? I think we'd get back to the Lord and say, Lord, keep me from this. Don't let me go. Don't let me do what I would do naturally. Because whenever I have my own way, I just spoil everything. So you have the famine and Egypt, but you have a return to the altar. And this is very wonderful. Chapter 13, verse 1. Abram went up out of Egypt. I don't know whether you mark your Bible or not. I use railroads. I mark two things and tie them together with a line. So I've got down in verse 10 of the 12th chapter, and I've got up in verse 1 of the 13th chapter tied together. That's a little dangerous when I mark my Bible like this. A young fellow was reading the Bible through for the first time. He was a young fellow in one of the colleges. And when he read the page, he took a pencil and marked an X on it. The fellow said, what in the world do you do that for? He said, John Walton always does that, but that's how he knows that he's already read that page. So I said, well, straighten that fellow out, will you? I read that page every year now since I've had the book, and sometimes more. So explain to people if you happen to use railroad. That's what I have down here, so that I can connect it in my own mind. I see now, he did go down, but thank God he went back up. Don't dwell on this mistake. Don't live on your past mistakes. Forgetting those things which are behind goes for failures as well as for successes. This is a new page. And don't dwell on the mistakes that you made in the past. Don't say, well, I really mustered back there. I guess that it's all over with now. The Lord never used me anymore. Well, of course he will. But he won't use you until he cleans you up. And if you're willing to confess that sin and judge yourself for it and forsake that sin, he'll take you up and he'll use you more mightily than he ever used you before. I'm sure of that. Now, it says that Lot was with him. You know, he was just a hanger-on. And they went into the south of the country. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, which means the house of God, under the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, under the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So restoration is getting back to where you were at the first. That doesn't mean you have to stay there. But it means that when you're restored to the Lord, then you're ready to start out from there. Dear old Jack Charles, who was preaching when I got saved and then spent 10 years away from the Lord, came back to the Lord, was used mightily of the Lord for a number of years, passed away when he was visiting us here, and his body is buried out here in Evergreen Cemetery in the Christian Home for Children plot. A man that we appreciated very, very much, and a very humble man because of his 10 years of being away from the Lord. He never was able to forget that. He always remembered his own failure. He said that when he got away from the Lord, there was a common expression that was used quite a bit around Kansas City where he lived, and he said half a dozen people said the same thing to him. They said, "Well, Jack, if you got off the track, you got to go back and get on where you got off." He said, "I didn't have the slightest idea where I got off." You don't know where you got away from the Lord. Getting away from the Lord is not just one act, one snap judgment, one particular word, one particular act. It's never that. It's a series of things. You get away so gradually. It's so insidious. You're a little farther away today than you were yesterday, and a little farther away tomorrow than you are today, and then all of a sudden, some catastrophe overtakes you, and you say, "I've had it. I'm away from the Lord." Now, how are you going to go back and get on where you got off? Well, you can't. Whoever gave him that advice didn't give him good advice at all. After 10 years, somebody had the good sense to say to him, "Well, Jack, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And Jack said, "I never told her that. I knew that sin. And I had a whole sack of it in my mind. And I got alone with the Lord and cried my heart out to him, told him the things that I'd done. And when I confessed the sins, he did exactly what he promised to do." So it's not a matter of getting back on the track. It's a matter of confessing your sins. And then you will find yourself back where you were at the beginning, in fellowship with the Lord. And from there, you can move on. Now, Lot disappears for a while in this chapter. He gets into trouble. And that's because he lifted up his eyes in verse 10 and beheld all the plain of Jordan. And look what he liked about that. The end of verse 10 says, "Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt." You see, he had been down in Egypt, and he liked Egypt. And this looked like Egypt, and he said, "I'll take some more of Egypt." Egypt is a picture of the world. Now, here is a man who gets away from the Lord so far that he never gets back. I wouldn't have known that Lot was a righteous man if I didn't have a New Testament scripture to tell me so. But he was. The Bible says he was. So you get two in this family now, one who gets restored, and one who just drifts and drifts and drifts until finally he dies in disgrace and left a progeny that also caused the children of Israel all sorts of difficulties. The Moabites and the Ammonites were his descendants, and all kinds of harm came from this. Well, now, this section that we're reading in now, chapters 12, or beginning at verse 10, and through chapter 14, tells us about getting away from God, what we would call departure and restoration, the subject that we're talking about in this series. Departure and restoration are well covered in this section. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 14, you have Abraham meeting with the high priest, Melchizedek, and being blessed richly by the Lord. This is one of the happy things about restoration, brothers and sisters. When you get back in touch with the Lord, you know the joy of the presence of our great high priest. For you know our high priest is the Lord Jesus. And when he was restored to the Lord, and happy in the Lord, the high priest was able to reveal to him God in a new way. For he never had known God as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth before. He was never mentioned of that name before. But now he's learned about him in a new way. And he's been fed and strengthened. Fed with bread and wine by the high priest and strengthened. And he has been able to overcome temptation. He had a stronger temptation here at the end of chapter 14 than he had in chapter 12. But the difference is that he met this temptation in touch with the Lord. And you and I could meet every temptation in touch with the Lord. We can meet our high priest every morning before we start out. And we ought to. It's just rank conceit not to. But when we meet the Lord and when we're in touch with him and he reveals to us what we're going to need of the person and work of God that day, then we can meet the temptation and it will just fall flat on the face as it did here. Now in chapters 15 through 18, you have some other things happening here. Look at chapter 15 in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, and he didn't call him Jehovah. The King James Version, I like it for this, if not for any other reason. They always print Jehovah with caps, all capital letters. In this case, the word is Adonai, which means master. If he had only remembered that God was Jehovah, the great covenant-keeping God, it might have saved him more trouble than simply thinking of him as master. Now, we ought to remember that God is Lord, and we ought to call him master. The Lord said to the disciples, You call me master and Lord. You say, Well, for so I am. If I, therefore, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. And so he said, Now, Master, God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? What's he suggesting? He's suggesting that since he doesn't have a son, it's perfectly legitimate to take his servant and make him his son. In other words, Abraham has thought of a way to help God out. Now, if he told him Jehovah, he would have known he didn't need to help God out. He'd known that God was well in control of the situation. It's when we get out of touch with the Lord and we fail to appreciate who he is that we begin to try to help him out. Now, the second thing that he did to help God out was when Sarah, in the 16th chapter, took her maid, a handmaid, not Sarah, Abram's wife, bearing no children, verse 1 of 16. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. This would be legitimate, too. She was a slave, therefore her children would be Sarah's children. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now, this was not God's order from the beginning. The Lord's order is monogamy. That's not monotony, that's monogamy. Monogamy is the opposite of polygamy. God never intended that there be two wives or more for one husband. The Lord never intended that this order of things, which was so prevalent in the Old Testament, and even godly men like David and Solomon to begin with was a godly man, and most of the kings of Judah, even those who were godly, fell into the same thing. It was never God's order. Now, while the Lord didn't give a specific commandment against it until later, still, they should have known that this was God's order, and they should have abided in the order that he had given. One of the mistakes that we make is that if we don't find a thou shalt or thou shalt not in the Bible, then we assume it's all right to go ahead and do it. This is one of the surest ways of getting out of touch with the Lord, assuming because it isn't openly condemned. Some years ago, there was a man in Kansas City, and he had a kind of a bad habit. And so he said to one of the preachers there at the Kansas City Conference, he said, is there anything in the Bible against this particular habit that he had? And the man thought he was pretty belligerent. He was spoiling for a fight. So he said to him, well, I can't think of any scripture against it. That's right. No scripture against it, huh? Nothing says I can't do it? He said, I can't think of any, right? In fact, the only scripture I can think of would seem to indicate that it's all right. He said, give me that scripture. He said, well, it's the one in Revelation that says, let him that is filthy be filthy still. And the fellow just turned on his heel and walked away. And a week or two later, he came to this man. He lived there in Kansas. He said, he said, you sure spoiled that for me. He said, I just couldn't go ahead with that habit after you told me that scripture. Now, of course, that scripture had nothing to do with that habit, but it was, I think it was a well-placed arrow. And it got to him. All right, now, he's made the second mistake in this section here, and this is self-assertion. Now, what's going to happen as a result of all this? Well, this section, I said, goes over to the 18th chapter. But I want you to look in chapter 17. When Abram was 90 years old and 9, now notice he was 70 when he came into the land. The Lord told him then he's going to give him a son. Now, it's 29 years later, and the old man is 99 years old, and his wife is 90. And he says, what's the matter? The Lord hasn't done his job. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. If I haven't done what I said, it wasn't because I couldn't. And if God hasn't done what you expected him to do, It wasn't because he couldn't. It's because it wasn't his time. Or it's because you didn't allow him. You know, the Lord would do a great deal more for us if we would allow him to. And I use that term respectfully. If you and I are not willing for God to do for us, he can wait. The trouble is we can't. Time is getting away from us. We're losing time because we do not allow God to do. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This means be a whole person. Be a sincere, upright person. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. And then he gives him the terms of the covenant. And here you have another set of I wills, beginning with verse 6. And all these I wills were fulfilled, and will be fulfilled in the future day, when God gives the earth to Israel as their possession forever. Now in chapter 18, the Lord appeared to him in the plains of Mamre. Oh, I should say that in the end of the 17th chapter, Abraham and all of his men, his servants as well as his children, or his sons, accepted the rite of circumcision, which was the seal of the covenant. It was given especially to the children of Abraham and the children of Israel as a sign of the covenant. That's why it is not enjoined upon Christians as a covenant sign. Now in chapter 18, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. And said, My Lord, and this is simply a general term, Master, it actually was Jehovah, one of them. If now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And he offers them to bring something that they may eat. And Sarah prepares a meal. And then, after they have eaten, they said to him, verse 9, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, they said, Where is thy wife? He said, that is, the Lord said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? The Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh? Notice this is the word Jehovah. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? This is the one who said, I am the Almighty God. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you get hold of this tonight, it'll serve you all your life. It'll be a blessing to you in every circumstance that comes to you. We must get our eyes above things about us. We must get our eyes above our own ability. We must get our eyes about the ability of others. We must look up and see nothing is too hard for the Lord. Well, so his self-assertion now takes a lesser place, and there is renewal, and Eliezer is left aside, and Hagar is left aside. The covenant is entered into, and in this section, you have a number of names. I've mentioned Jehovah, and I've mentioned the Almighty, and we get some other names here. Abraham is given a new name in this section. That's in verse 5 of the 17th chapter. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. And then he gave Sarah a new name. It was really Sarai before, and he called her Sarah, which means a princess. And the new name has brought us into a position where we now understand that God is in control. In the 25th verse of chapter 18, Abraham said, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So he recognizes that God is not only almighty, he is not only the covenant-keeping God, but he is the judge. Now, once you put God in his right place, you put yourself in your right place. And so we have now a man in touch with the Lord and in a happy position. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could stop there? But we can't. Because in the following chapters, 18 through 23, you have a relapse before they reach maturity. And the relapse came in chapter 19, You have Lot down in Sodom and judgment brought upon that place. And then in chapter 20, it says, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar, which was adjoining the land. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. The same old malarkey. Do we never learn anything? It seems that we don't. I should have graduated long, long ago. I have to go back and take kindergarten over. What's wrong with us? Well, there's just one thing, brothers and sisters, and that is that we are totally dependent upon God. When we forget this, we're as weak as water. Samson was the strongest man on earth, as long as he kept his hair. But when he sinned against God, lost his Nazarite-ship, he was just like any other man. I don't like these pictures of Samson showed in a great, big, bulging muscle. Nobody would need to ask a man like that where his great strength lies. You know, that's what they said. Where does thy great strength lie? Samson didn't have any bigger muscles than anybody else. He had God. And when he didn't have God, he didn't have anything. And neither we. I say don't have God, I don't mean we lose our salvation. I don't mean that he isn't our Father. I mean that we're not growing in his strength. We're out of touch with him. And so he sins against the Lord, exactly as he did down in Egypt. Now, I mentioned this before, and I want to say it again. It isn't enough to confess our sin. We are told to do that, but we are also told to judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves. You see, Abraham had to confess the sin of lying after he's down in Egypt. But if he had judged himself for the reason for that sin of lying, which was that he couldn't trust God. He got his eyes off the Lord, see? If he had really understood this and had judged himself, he wouldn't have gone back to do the same sin over again. The reason you and I are living on an elevator, up and down and up and down and up and down, we're not making any progress, is because we don't get to the root of the matter. We don't get into the presence of God and confess the real cause for our sin. Abraham could say, I lied. But he should have said, I lied because I didn't trust God. I lied because I wanted to take things out of God's hand. Well, anyway, there is a relapse. But it's short-lived, and God even speaks for him. And God restores him even in the eyes of the man. Verse 7, now therefore restore, he said to Abimelech, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. Now that shows that there's real restoration, doesn't it? When Job got restored to the Lord, what did God ask Job to do? Pray for his two friends. If you can't pray for your friends, you aren't restored. You hear me? If you can't pray for your friends, you aren't restored. If you look upon the Lord's people with criticism, if you're harsh in your judgment of others, there is not restoration, because restoration leads to prayer and to intercession. Now, when he got straightened out with the Lord, Isaac was born. And Isaac means laughter. Not only did Sarah laugh because she didn't believe, but when he was born, they both laughed because now they did believe. There's unholy laughter and there's holy laughter, you know. The Lord will make you glad. He'll give you something to really laugh about. He'll give you something to make you happy. And he does it by fulfilling the promises. And it took a long, long time to get Abraham and Sarah in conditions where God could do what he wanted to do for them. And so Isaac is brought in, and then Ishmael and the slave girl wife are cast out. Now this may seem harsh to you, but under the law, not under the law, but they were not under the law in the sense of Moses' law, but under the Old Testament economy, there was no other way to do this. And actually, she was pretty close to home. She came from Egypt. It was not very far for her to go on back down to Egypt anyway. And he gave her the provision that she needed. And later on, he gave to all of his sons some portion of his wealth, but the most of it to Isaac. So it was much better that they be put away. And in the New Testament, there's an allegory made of this in the book of Galatians. And he tells us that Hagar is a picture of the law and of an attempt to salvation by the law, while Sarah is a picture of the New Jerusalem, of the new family, the family of God, and of the church, and of blessing by grace. And well, then, at the close of this, at the end of chapter 23, you have a very peaceful story. Chapter 23 is the story of Sarah's reaching the age of 127. So she lived to enjoy her son for 27 years, and then she died, and Abraham found a place for a burying place. Now Sarah died, in verse 2 of chapter 23, in Hebron. Do you know what Hebron means? Anybody know the meaning of Hebron? Fellowship. Isn't that nice? These are little touches we ought to look for. Don't ever pass over hard words. I just said, no, and don't try to say them even. Not only pronounce them, but look them up. Look up these hard words. They always have meaning. If you look up Hebron, you'll get a 2-week study. All the spare time you can put in for the next 2 weeks. I'll tell you that, and you see if it isn't right. Look up Hebron, all the places it occurs in the Bible. Remember that every time you talk about fellowship. Some people were born there. Some people died there. Some people lived there. Some people just passed through there. This is the way with Christians. But here's a woman who died in fellowship. Whatever her mistakes, she died in fellowship with the Lord. Isn't that nice? That's the way you want to go home to heaven? Whether it's by death or by the Lord's coming. Would you like to go home in fellowship with the Lord? Well, that's what the Lord wants. Now, I want to leave this. I was kind of mean Sunday night by telling you that I was just going to go out on and preach. You want to go home, go ahead and do it. I didn't mean to be disrespectful. But I can't quit in a short time. I never learned how. And you just have to bear with me. I want to just run over now, because we've examined the family, and we've learned all of the things I think that we need to know about restoration in the family, and I want to correlate them now and leave them with you. The first thing I want to talk about for a few minutes is the cause of departure, or causes of departure in the family. And I have four of them down, with some subdivisions, and they all have to do with wrong attitudes. I think that most trouble starts in the heart. It doesn't start in the life. I believe the Bible teaches that departure from the Lord starts in the heart. And I believe that departure in the family, in Abraham's family, for instance, which we just read about, begins, first of all, with wrong attitude toward the Word of God. Now, if your attitude is not right toward God's Word, if you don't accept this as the summum bonum, if you don't accept this as the absolute authority, if you don't accept this as the only way to go, then you're in trouble. You're in trouble. But if you do, you can avoid all this. Now, one wrong attitude toward the Word of God is just to neglect it. In the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord said to the fathers of the family, you see to it that your children get the Word of God. I'm ashamed to tell you this, but when we first got started with the children's home here in Colorado Springs, we were working awfully hard. Couldn't get everything done. Couldn't find enough help. And it was difficult to get, we had two small boys, it was difficult to get them all settled down and read the Word, and I got discouraged trying, and I quit reading my family. Now, I was doing Christian work, see, everybody thought I was a fine spiritual fellow because I was doing Christian work. But I got very far away from the Lord in heart as a result of that. And just because I neglected the Word of God. Finally, one day, my wife put my Bible into my hand and said, don't you think we ought to start reading again together? I'm glad she did. Let me tell you, wives, you can do tremendous things towards being your husband restored. I know that the leadership in the home belongs to the husband. See, everybody thought I was a fine spiritual fellow because I was doing Christian work. But I got very far away from the Lord in heart as a result of that. And just because I neglected the Word of God. Finally, one day, my wife put my Bible into my hand and said, don't you think we ought to start reading again together? I'm glad she did. Let me tell you, wives, you can do tremendous things towards seeing your husband restored. I know that the leadership in the home belongs to the husband. But when the husband doesn't come across, then somebody else has to do it. And if the husband isn't reading the Word, then the wife ought to. Somebody ought to see to it that the Word of God is not neglected any longer. The second thing is questioning the Word of God. This is a wrong attitude toward God's Word. You should never question anything to read in the Bible. Now, you ought to question everything that people say. I hope you don't go away believing anything just because John Walton said it. That's not reason enough to believe anything. But you ought to believe it if you see it in the Word of God. You ought to test everything by the Word of God. This is what they did, you know, in Berea. They were more noble than those of Thessalonica. So we ought not to question God's Word. If God says it, let's do it. It takes the hide off. The third thing is the rejecting of God's order for the family. I don't know how many times I've talked to privately to, they don't say this in public, but I've talked privately to families, and the husband said, well, you know, that used to work a long time ago, but this business of a man being the head of the family, women won't stand for it anymore, the days the women live. And the woman speaks up and says, well, why should one be the boss? Why not just be a partnership? There are a great many people who will not accept God's order. There are a great many wives who do not believe that they ought to be subject to their husband. And the Bible says in everything. And the word is not only subject, but submit. To be subject is to take a lower place and let him be the head. Submit is to give in when you're heading in opposite direction. And both are asked of a wife. This is asking too much of a wife unless the husband is doing his part, and that is that he loves her as Christ loved the church. Now, any woman would be glad to be subject to a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. On the other hand, any man would be glad to love a wife as Christ loved the church if she's subject to him. So you see, you don't go around finding out what the other fellow ought to do. You find out what you ought to do, and you do it. Don't ever say that God's order won't work. There are a lot of people who believe Dr. Spock in preference to the Word of God. They believe that it's wrong to ever chastise a child. Now, you listen to me, you kids. If you need a spanking, I hope your dad gives it to you. Now, he doesn't, I hope your mother does. And wouldn't do anything any harm if both of you gave you a little treatment. Because that's God's order. And the reason God says for parents to spank their children is so they won't grow up and be no good. That's what could happen to you. That's exactly what could happen to you. And that's what's happening to a great many children today. Dr. Spock ruined a whole generation of people. He made a bunch of rebels out of them, and then when he got through ruining, thankful for one thing, he stayed with that same generation, then he made rat dodgers out of the same fellows after they grew up. And he's been just a blot on the history of this nation. And a great many people have written to him to tell him so, too. You be careful about substituting other ways for God's way. I don't mean by that the Lord wants you to teach your children. I don't mean by that you spank them for everything that they do. Oftentimes you can chastise the child, or chasten the child, that word means child training. You can chasten the child by talking to them, by taking privileges away from them. There are many ways in which you can do it. But if he stands up on his hind legs and asks for it, give him the best you got. So that he understands that from now on he's going to do what he's told. And you can explain why when he gets old enough. At first, he won't be old enough to understand, and you don't owe him any explanation at all. You're responsible to God for it. You do what God's given you to do. When he gets a little older, you still see that he doesn't, but give an explanation of it. After a while, all you need to do is give the explanation, because he will have learned that you're doing it on a fair basis, and that you're doing what is the very best thing for him. And don't be very worried at all about damaging him, because the Lord put a spanking place there for that very purpose. Now, the second thing that causes departure in the family is wrong attitudes toward the world. Many a family has just simply gone to pot, have just fallen apart, because they've become so world-centered. You know that it's a sin to love the world. 1 John 2, love not the world. That's the 15th verse. You know in James 4 and 4 that he tells us that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. No, that's in John 2. In James 4, he tells us that if you are friendly with the world, and that's friends in the sense of bosom friends, close friends, we ought to be friendly to those people. We ought to try to win people for the Lord. But if your bosom friends are ungodly people, he says that this is a very wrong thing. And in this case, the love of the Father is not in you. So be awfully careful about loving the world. If you set a bad example for your children, let me tell you what happened in one city out in California. We heard about this and got in and investigated, found it actually happened. Two men who were elders in the assembly were both so wild about football. And California is a great football state. Now don't misunderstand me. I like football too. I like sports. I think the Lord has given us an ability to play and all of this kind of thing. But one of these men said to the other, now look, a certain game is on Sunday night. Do you want to stay and see it and get the dope for me and I'll call you after the meeting, or do you want me to stay and see it and you come to the meeting? And they made it up between themselves, one elder to come to the meeting and the other to attend the football game, so that they both know what happened that night. What do you expect their family to amount to? What do you expect the assembly where they are to amount to? A great big goose egg. And it's all he could ask for. If you can't find some other time to watch football, don't stay away from meeting the girl. Loving the world. And another terrible thing that's happening to families today is covetousness. I know whole families who have been ruined because the father made money. And when he made money, he taught the kids to love the stuff. And they saw it all over him. They saw the example. And they knew that he loved it. And then when they grew up and they loved it, he said, "What in the world is the matter with my kids? I tried to teach them better." And I was brutal enough to say to him, "Well, why did you expect them to pay attention to what you say? Look at what you've done. Look at the way you've lived your life. You've already got yours made. Now you don't want them to make it. They've got just as much right to accumulate it as you have. And you spent your life accumulating it. Now you tell them that you've already got a backlog and you don't have to worry about it. Now you tell them these things are not important. You expect them to listen to you? Of course they won't." In Habakkuk 2 and 4, you may put this down in your notes, the Lord said that some of these people, the children of Israel, among the children of Israel, had coveted an evil covetousness upon their house. What does that mean? That means that they lived such a covetous life that their whole household was affected by it. Well, brothers and sisters, these are the things that cause our getting away from the Lord. And then the unequal yoke. I was just thinking about King Hezekiah. You read about that in 2 Kings, I think it's the 8th chapter. 2 Kings 8, yes. Hezekiah associated with a wicked king, Ahab. And the Lord brought him back. But his son married Ahab's daughter. And he's dropped out of the genealogy in the first chapter of Matthew. And so is his son. So the son and the grandson of a godly man are left out of the genealogy because they got affiliated with this wicked family, Ahab. Now, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was the one that introduced Baal worship among the children of Israel, into the northern kingdom. Isn't this terrible? Can you imagine one who loves the Lord, who knows the Lord, getting into things like this? Well, it happens all the time. We're citizens of heaven, according to Philippians 3rd chapter. Our citizenship is in heaven. Do we act like it? Then wrong attitudes toward family members. You see, the selfishness in our own hearts is what causes the difficulties, the problems, and the sorrows in a family. The three chief causes for divorce in the United States are sexual incompatibility, which simply means pure selfishness, and unwillingness to consider the other person, money problems, and in-laws. When a person feels hard and harsh toward his wife's family, or she toward her husband's family, they have forgotten that those are my loved ones' loved ones. Not long ago, I heard a young lady, they've only been married less than a year, I heard her say to her husband with a kind of a sneer, "You're a dear little sister, you did so-and-so." And a real sneer on her face, "You're a dear little sister." You know, as much as to say, she's a stinker. Maybe she is. I don't know her. But she's asking for trouble. She's asking for problems in the family. Whenever you run down your wife or husband's relatives, what do you expect them to do but react to that? You see, this is a selfish attitude. The second thing in our wrong attitudes toward our family is insubordination. Unwillingness to be subject. Unwillingness on the part of wives. But by the way, the fifth chapter of Ephesians says that we should be subject one to another. Submit yourselves one to another. There are times when husbands ought to be subject to wives. I don't mean that in the sense of their being the head of the family. I mean that sometimes their judgment is better. Do you remember what was said to Abraham? "Thou oughtest to have hearkened to the voice of Sarah, thy wife." Now, he didn't say that about Hagar. That was wrong. He was wrong in hearkening to the voice of Sarah, his wife, in that instance. But he ought to have hearkened to the voice of Sarah, his wife, when she gave him what the Word of God said. Some husbands know so much that they can't be told anything by their wives. Usually, they're people who are afraid for their own position. Most men are afraid that they are inferior in some way to women. And sometimes they are. These are the ones who are always wanting to get the wife in the place. "Now, put her down. Keep her down." Do you know anything at all about yieldedness? Let your yieldedness be known to all. Do you know anything about this? when it isn't a serious thing, when it isn't a matter of decision that affects Scripture, are you willing to let your wife have her way about something? You find her much more willing to give in to you in matters that really count, if you're willing to. And if you're a serene person, if you're an established person, if you're a person with a good foundation, you're not going to be afraid to do that. We're going to turn to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. The elder brethren here very kindly asked me to take the meetings on Sundays and Sunday evenings and Thursday evenings for the balance of this month. That means there will be six more after this one. I expect to take up the same subject right straight through, Lord willing, unless he shows me something differently. And the subject will be departure and restoration. I feel a very much needed topic. My text tonight is the third chapter of Hebrews and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. All kinds of attempts have been made to explain this verse away. We've tried to give it to the Jews. We've tried to hand it over to the unsaved people. We've done everything with it except to accept it as a warning to believers, which it is. It's true that he's using the example of Old Testament saints, the children of Israel. But these were people who knew the Lord, and they departed from the living God. They didn't lose their salvation, but they lost everything else. Their lives were spoiled, their usefulness was spoiled, their joy was spoiled. And because this is just as dangerous in our case as it was in theirs, we have some warnings in the book of Hebrews. There are some warnings for unbelievers. There are warnings in the 6th and 10th chapters of Hebrews for those who profess to be saved, apostate Jews. And we must not misapply those. We must not apply those to believers. But this one has two very careful safeguards. The first one is the word brethren, which is never used of Jewish brethren. It's always men brethren when he's referring to Jewish brethren. And the second one is the word any. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How could anybody depart from the living God? How could anybody turn his back on God? How could anyone turn away from one who's been so kind, who's been so good to us, who has given his best for us, and who has offered to bless us with everything? He has blessed us, in fact, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. How could anybody depart from him? Well, the fact of the matter is, anybody can. Any brother, any sister, any believer can depart from the living God. Now, let's build some fences around this. First of all, we're not talking about losing salvation. We sang a lovely hymn tonight, Complete in Thee. In the second chapter of Colossians, we are told that we are complete in the Lord Jesus. But in the fourth chapter of Colossians, Paul says that the man who preached to you and who brought news to me about you is laboring for you in prayers daily, that you might be perfect and complete in the will of God. If they were already complete, why was he laboring day and night in prayer that they might be complete? Well, because there's two kinds of completeness. We have completeness which is positional. We have completeness which is by means of our new birth and our relationship to the Lord. But there's another kind of completeness that depends upon growth and progress. And this can be retarded. And we can be hindered. The Galatians were saved people. But he wrote to them, you did run well. Who did hinder you? It's possible for a Christian to cease to run well. It's not possible for a Christian to be lost. eternal security is just as clear a doctrine as any doctrine in the New Testament. And there is no such thing as a Christian losing his eternal life without that a brother insisting he lose everything else. You can find a Christian any place except in hell. That's a shame to say, but it's true. And only by the grace of God are we not found in any of those places tonight. Because a Christian can get so far away from the Lord that they can be just like we said about Manasseh. It says that Manasseh, the king of Judah, made the people of God to do worse than the heathen. Now think that one over a little bit. He made the people of God to do worse than the heathen. I have a friend who was, for many years, was associated with a towboat company on the Mississippi River. Now, a towboat is not a boat that tows barges. It pushes them. But they still call it a towboat because originally they did do it by towing. They still use towing on the high seas, but not in the stream. He told me a few things about these towboats that are very interesting. One of them is that the engine, is tied up to the barges, attached to the barges in two ways, by heavy chains or cables and by a very frail telephone cord. This is because it's necessary to put men on the barges. They may have as many as 20 barges pushing these ahead. And sometimes the captain of the towboat can't even see around the next bend. They have a man out on the end barge so that he can see where they're going, and he can tell the captain anything that he sees. And at night, when they do run at night, he can see any chains in the river. He can see if there's any obstructions, if a tree has floated down into the channel, or if there's any light at all. It's possible to tell. Those they're practiced men. They know what they're doing. They can tell if there is a shoal, a sandbar that might be a trouble to them. And so the captain is notified by the telephone line. Also, the captain can notify them when it's time for a change of shift, or when they're going to tie up somewhere at the next dock, perhaps. They're going to take a little time off, and it's getting foggy, it's getting too dark. And so the captain is in touch by the telephone line. He said that they used heavy enough cables or chains that they never...